Today we're going to continue through the book of 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the thanksgiving portion of the book, after having the salutation where the author was identified, the recipient was identified, some kind of a prayer or blessing or greeting was sent, then the Greek Roman letters would then follow with some kind of a thanksgiving written by the author. Now this thanksgiving that's going to be written by Paul is going to be a thanksgiving coming from the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, a place where Paul is in the worst conditions. He is not only in prison, he's in a dungeon. It's crowded. It stinks. There's death all around. He knows he's going to his execution, but yet Paul is going to be able to easily focus on thanksgiving in these three verses. Before we begin this, though, I want to take a moment and talk about something that is important to me concerning teaching of the Word of God. So many times it is easy for people. It would be easy for me. Not saying anything would change as far as my ministry or the size of my ministry. But sometimes people gravitate towards talking to issues or topics or kind of problems or whatever's on the front burner in the news, whatever's on the needs of the people per se. Paul has a verse that he writes Timothy in this book that kind of captures what this book is about and why I'm talking about this book and why my ministry is focused on teaching the Word of God. Within the teaching of the Word of God, you can address the topics. Going through the Word of God, you're preparing people for issues. By teaching people the Word of God, the living Word of God, you're meeting them at their most necessary level of need. There's nothing more important. Now, I'm going to refer to verse in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 2. And the whole book hinges around this verse. And this is why I do what I do. Paul tells Timothy, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. He's supposed to focus on teaching the word. He's not going to focus on topics. He's not going to focus on the issues or chase after the current issues of the day. He's not going to follow cultural fads. He's not going to show outrage at the world's behavior. The world is the world. They behave like the world. Don't be surprised. Nor is he going to try to expose all the political schemes, because the world is full of political schemes. These are all things people are concerned about, topics and issues and fads and world's behavior and political schemes. Indeed, these are important. Paul is going out of his way in this letter to tell Timothy, but you, like a good soldier, like a good athlete, like the good farmer, teach the word, preach the word, in season and out of season. In season would be the time where it's proper for planting the word. It would be during planting season. What does it mean to be out of season? When something's out of season or out of fashion, it means it's not the right time to plant the seeds or wear this clothing. But Paul is told, when it's seasonal or when it's out of season, you teach, you preach the word, which means you continually sow the seed. It goes back to Jesus' parable, or similar, reminds me of Jesus' parable, where the sower goes out to scatter the seed. Some falls on the road, some in the gravel, some in the ditch, some in the good soil. Well, why are you planting seed on the road? Why are you planting seed in the gravel or in the ditch? Because the job of Paul or Timothy, they're called to teach the word in season and out of season. When it's in style, when it's not in style. If it's on the road, if it's in the good soil, you scatter the seed. You preach the truth. From there, the issues will be addressed. From there, the fads and culture will be addressed. From that position, the world and the problems will be addressed. But he goes on and says, with this, what will be accomplished? Correction, rebuke, and encouragement will come from the teaching, the preaching, the proclaiming of the Word of God. The problem with not doing this is you're not laying a foundation. You're just running after the issues. You're chasing after flies, trying to swat the flies, instead of trying to solve the issue. Instead of dealing with the human heart and giving them strength, giving them nutrition, rightly dividing the word of truth, you're trying to give them what you think they need at that particular moment. Instead of curing the sickness, you're just providing medication. The Word of God will heal the human heart. The Word of God is the light. Instead of chasing after problems, teach the Word. So as I continue to do this, sometimes it seems like we're just randomly teaching things that are not pertinent. We should be doing something more relevant. And again, that's something you're going to have to decide. That's something you're going to have to go to God, check your own heart, your own attitudes, your own needs, your own ministry. But I've got clear direction from the Word of God that the Word of God needs to be preached. It needs to be taught. Again, not some kind of an emotional sermon of motivation, but clear instruction. It says right here, the characteristics, it says, it says with great patience and careful instruction. In other words, with great patience, instead of being in anger or frustration or hopeless despair, you're teaching with patience. And instead of teaching with some kind of inaccurate information or some kind of emotion or some kind of motivational speech, you're supposed to provide careful instruction. So combining those ideas of patience and careful instructions, I continue now today through 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is the thanksgiving portion of a Greek-Roman letter following the salutation. Some kind of thanksgiving is going to be expressed. And remember, in this condition, Paul is going to focus in these three verses, in this section, the part of thanksgiving, which is going to move into instruction to Paul, or Timothy. He is able to avoid the whole conversation, the whole topic, the whole concept that he is in prison, that he is in a dungeon. He is in a dark, dirty, smelly, crowded dungeon, and he's on his way to execution at a time in history where Christians are being martyred. They're being thrown to the beast. They're being burnt at the stake. They're being executed in a variety of ways. They're being hunted, as Paul is in here, identified as a criminal of the state. Yet in that condition, from the Mamertine prison dungeon, Paul writes these words and is like looking completely above the situation at the purpose of the Word of God in his life and encouraging Timothy to do the same thing, to rise above this. He's not even saying we've got to rise above this. He's not even saying we're in difficult times. He bypasses all that and just starts to focus on what good things are taking place. It's not some kind of a mental rehearsal. It's not some kind of a pep talk or motivational speech or some kind of self-distraction. He's literally focused on the good things and thanking God for what's taking place in his life and what's taking place in Timothy's life. So here we go, the thanksgiving portion of the letter. Three simple verses. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then in verse 6, he's going to spring into the next verse. For this reason, and I will talk about this next time, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. We'll get into that verse next. But what we're looking at right here is these three verses. I thank God whom I serve. I remember your tears and long to see you. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. The three focuses here. One, we're going to begin with Paul's gratitude, verses 1 through 3. Now, this thanksgiving that follows the salutation occurs in all of Paul's letters except for 3. He always does, you know, identifies himself, the recipients, has some kind of a prayer or blessing or greeting, and then he gives a thanksgiving. I thank God about something. It does not occur in these three books, Galatians. He goes right from the salutation right in ridiculing the church for having abandoned the faith. In 1 Timothy, the letter right before this one, we're reading 2 Timothy, the one that he sent Timothy previously, he has the same salutation. We looked at that earlier. But then bypasses any kind of thanksgiving and goes right into the command where he tells Timothy, where he urged him, left him there in Ephesus, urging him to stop the false teachers. Because there's false teachers, there's a problem. And Titus, the same way, he gives the salutation and Titus goes right into the issue of, I left you there, Titus, to organize the things that aren't organized, to find elders in every one of the cities, and then to stop the false teachers. Those are three examples where the church was in crisis, Galatian, Ephesus, or Crete, where Paul tells Timothy or Titus or the Galatian church after the salutation. He goes right into the heart of the issue. But here we have a thanksgiving. And so chapter 2, verses 1, or chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. First of all, the thanking of God, this begins the second part, not hinting at any kind of a terrifying or terrible situation he is in. And then he points out whom I serve. He is serving God. He's living his life, but his life is being lived to serve God. He's not serving Paul or his own goals. As did my ancestors. Paul appreciates his ancestors, his religious heritage. They would have been Jewish. And so when he talks about as his ancestors did, he's looking back to throughout the generations. He could go all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin, who was the son of Jacob, whose father was Isaac and grandfather was Abraham. And from there goes all the way back to the beginning of time. He sees his ancestors as having been obedient, as having followed the promise. Now, they did not understand who Jesus was, because it wasn't an historical person yet. They didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection after 3 days, but they did believe and were faithful to the promise. They did serve their God in anticipation of the things that were to come. Similar to what we would do today, we understand things from the Old Testament. We understand the things revealed in the Gospels and the New Testament teaching. But there are yet things to take place that sometime in the future, we'll be able to look back at those things and rejoice in them. But yet today, we're just anticipating them, not fully understanding what's to take place. But we do trust God because of what we see in the Old Testament, what we understand about in the Gospels and in the Epistles, looking forward to still trusting God. There'll be other generations that will eventually come in ourselves sometime in eternity, looking back on things that are yet future. Paul's ancestors were still following that faith, were being obedient. He sees himself in a continuum of these obedient, faithful ancestors. Paul and Timothy are similar in the fact, and this is maybe one of the things that attracts them to each other as far as being friends in the ministry, is they both were Jewish, but they were both very exposed to the Gentile Hellenistic Greek world. Timothy's father was a Greek. Paul was born in Tarsus and grew up in the Hellenistic setting, very familiar with the Greek world. So they both were Jewish with understanding of Jewish scriptures and a background with a faithful family, but were also in the Gentile Hellenistic world, very familiar with the secular customs of their climate. So, but he says, whom I serve as did my ancestors. And one of the reasons Paul is probably bringing up the Old Testament or the ancestors, because the ancestors would have followed the Old Testament. Timothy's mom and grandmother and all of Paul's ancestors would have followed the Old Testament. The reason Paul's going to bring this up in his life and Timothy's life is because some of the false teaching going on in Ephesus was false teaching, twisting the Old Testament into perverted doctrines. And that's going to come up here in the book of Timothy. So Paul is claiming himself and later on Timothy as having this foundation. He says that he served as his ancestors did with a pure conscience. The word pure means clean or pure. Conscience is a word that it means being self-aware in the Greek. The Stoic philosophers and the Jews brought along that self-awareness with the idea that since you're self-aware of this consciousness, you can also know what's right and wrong, and you can judge your decisions. Were they right? Were they moral? You can discern in your self-awareness with a conscience. And so the ideal of a conscience that can judge self-awareness comes out of this word through the Stoics and the Jews, bringing a moral concept into self-awareness. Very important kind of topic when you think about our own world today of people being self-aware. But the idea that if you're self-aware, you should be able to judge yourself and evaluate your own moral correctness and your own moral wrongness, where you're right and where you're wrong, where you violated your self-awareness, your self-consciousness. And Paul brings it up. He says that he has served with a pure conscience. Now, when you first hear this, it's like, well, wait, Paul was the persecutor of the church. He killed Christians. He had them arrested. But he is going to bring this up already in 1 Timothy, where he's going to, well, I'll read this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. So Paul understands, he addresses it, that he was a violent man. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ, persecuting those who named Christ as Lord. But he's going to say this. He says, though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Remember, that word mercy indicates God showing pity, showing compassion, feeling sorry for someone, shown mercy, he says, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He says, I was ignorant of the truth. The truth had not been revealed to me. So in his mind, in his conscience, in his own self-awareness, he was persecuting the Christians because it was the right thing to do. He was coming against the teachings of Jesus as the Messiah because from his position, his understanding, what had been revealed to him, that was the right thing to do. So God showed him, he's going to say, a pure conscience. My conscience did not condemn me when I was coming against the Christians. It wasn't until he met Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ revealed to him a broader truth, a bigger truth, that this is the right way, which is following Christ. And these people who are following Christ should not be persecuted. They should be celebrated. They should be followed. And that is where Paul realized and made the correction. So once his understanding came in line, he made the correction. So he has a pure conscience, even though he says, I was a great sinner. Now understand what this means. This means today there can be people who are great sinners against God, great sinners against humanity, but they've got a pure conscience because they do not know the truth. They're acting in ignorance and unbelief. But once the light is shown to them, once they come to an understanding and they reject the revelation, they reject the truth because they know it to be true, but they don't want to trust it. They don't want it to be true. Similar to we see in James, where even demons believe and shudder. Paul was in a place not like the demons. He was in a state of unbelief. He did not believe this. He did not understand it. But once he came to understand that it was true and believe that it was true, he took the next step and placed trust in it. He had trust in it, and it was his salvation. Which means people can be in a state of ignorance. They can be in a state where they do not believe this. They do not understand it. But once they cross the line and they understand it, you can still now reject it. You can still not trust it. But now you no longer have an excuse. You're no longer acting in ignorance. In fact, you are no longer a candidate for the mercy of God because you're not acting in ignorance. You're acting in flat-out rebellion, fully knowing you are rebelling against God. A lot of people like to run and escape under the guise of, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God, so I'm ignorant. Okay, really, you are? Or are you in rebellion? I can't judge a person's heart, but I tell you what, they sound the same. They're both atheist. One has the truth revealed, but they're suppressing it. The other is still waiting for God to bring some kind of revelation. Indeed, understand, it will be revealed. You will have a chance. You will have a choice in accepting or rejecting the revelation when God brings it to you. Paul says all mankind have been condemned because it's been revealed to mankind at some point in their life that they are going to either reject or respond positively towards God. Nonetheless, Paul had responded to the Jewish teaching as his ancestors. He was walking in a clear conscience of obedience. And once Christ was revealed to him, he corrected his course. And he can say right here, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a pure conscience. And so Paul is saying, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, and I have a pure conscience in serving him. And then he goes on and talks to Timothy. He says, remember, I remember you constantly in my prayers. Now, this remembering him constantly, it should not be understood as Paul is constantly praying. What he is saying here is that during his times of prayer, he is every time remembering Timothy. He never goes past a time of prayer without mentioning Timothy. It does not mean he's praying for Timothy all the time, nonstop. It means when it comes time for prayer, I never miss a chance to remember you during those times of prayer. And Paul, being a Pharisee, trained as a Pharisee, very religiously organized, would have still probably had times of prayer daily that he set aside for prayer. And so again, the fact that Paul was a Pharisee is not a problem with him being a Christian. He's merely a trained Pharisee who's accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. So Paul still even identifies himself in the epistles as a Pharisee. He still sees himself as a Pharisee, except he's a Pharisee that has accepted Jesus Christ. He knows his religious background. He knows the things that he's been taught, and thank God for the things that he's been taught as far as the clarity of the Old Testament scriptures, because he was able to navigate his way through those into the New Testament revelation and bring all of us up to speed. So Paul is proud of the fact that he's a Pharisee, that he's got that religious background. So he's still following probably these religious practices of prayer. And during these regularly scheduled times of prayer, Paul would remember Timothy and pray for him. It doesn't mean he's recalling Timothy constantly in prayer. Now, he just got done saying, remembering you in prayer. Then he says, as I remember your tears, this is chapter 1, verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Where it says, I remember your tears, sometime Paul is remembering the tears that Paul shed. We don't know for sure when this is. It could be many times. Most likely, since this is a letter, you know, being sent to Timothy, he's probably referring, could be, to the last time they were together. As Paul was leaving Timothy to go away, we could pick up in Ephesians chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul was in Ephesus, and Paul writes back to Ephesus, to Timothy, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, from Macedonia, and he writes, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now that's that chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, where the thanksgiving portion of the book was abandoned and Paul went right into this instruction. He says, I urged you when I left you in Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, to stop the false teachers. That may be the time where he's recalling Timothy's tears, that they were leaving and Paul was heading on to another church, leaving Timothy in charge of the Ephesus situation, a serious situation, a seriously large group of people as far as believers. And that may have been the time. But nonetheless, he says, I remember your tears and I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now understand, this is one of the most personal verses in this book. Paul is writing as an apostle, as we saw in the salutation. He's giving Timothy directions, commands, charges as an apostle of Jesus Christ to serve Jesus Christ and accomplish these things. But right here, it is interesting to break this down. I remember your tears, and these tears would have been personal tears of these two friends are departing, maybe not knowing when they're going to see each other again or if they would see each other again. And then Paul says to him, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. In other words, he wants to see Timothy again. He's longing for the opportunity to be in fellowship with Timothy, see him face to face. They can talk. They can be together. They can share their memories, share stories, encourage each other, be friends together. He says that I may be filled with joy. In this apostolic book being written to the man Timothy, there's many things in there as far as instructions that need to be carried out. Paul will find joy when Timothy reaches success in the ministry. Paul will find joy in these things being accomplished in ministry. But this right here is saying, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Setting ministry aside, Paul is going to find joy in the fact that Timothy and him could be together again, seeing each other face to face, that they could spend time in each other's presence. That would bring Timothy, or bring Paul, joy. So it is interesting to see that is a very human verse, a verse just about two friends. He says, recalling your tears the last time we parted, you've got to stay in Ephesus and do your ministry work. I've got to continue into Macedonia and do my ministry work. We're ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to continue in our ministry. You know, be strong like a soldier. Be strong like an athlete. Be faithful like the farmer. Get to work. But also, we're leaving each other as friends. Timothy was in tears. Paul didn't want to leave in the sense their friendship behind. And now he says, I will be filled with joy for no other reason except I can see you again sometime. So that's kind of an interesting thing, that he longs to see him and that he will be filled with joy. Paul does say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 24, he tells the Philippians, I have no one else like Timothy who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Now, the final verse we look at today, chapter 1, verse 5. After having told Timothy, or thanking in the Thanksgiving, thanking God for, as his ancestors did, for the service that he's provided for the Lord. It was empowered by the Lord. He then recognizes Timothy and says, I long to be with you and spend time with you. So he's grateful to God. He longs to see Timothy that he might have joy again in Timothy's presence. And now he's going to address, for this final thing, Timothy's faith. In chapter 1, verse 5, three things are going to be pointed out. One, he's going to recognize Timothy's sincere faith. We'll talk about that. Number two, he's going to recognize Timothy's spiritual heritage. We've already mentioned that. It's similar to Paul's spiritual heritage, coming from the Jewish background. And three, he's going to ensure, he's going to say, I am sure of your faith. So he's going to say, you've got sincere faith. I know your historical background of your spiritual heritage, and I am absolutely confident you've got this faith to accomplish the things I'm asking you to do. So first of all, I'll read this right here, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Remember that word. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. First of all, the word I am reminded is a word that literally means having received a reminder. I mean, the corniest example in our technology age of technology would be a reminder on your phone. It pops up. You received a text, just a reminder. In other words, this word means in the Greek, something had sparked Paul's memory, something he saw in Rome, saw in the prison, maybe a letter he received. Something sparked his memory, some kind of a reminder popped up on his cell phone that Timothy has sincere faith. So he says, I am reminded, something caused me. He wasn't just sitting back reflecting. He's not just being nostalgic right now. He's saying, something sparked my memory the other day that reminded me that you've got sincere faith. You're not clowning around. You're not one of those that's going to betray me. You're not one of those that's here just got this fake faith, but you've got sincere faith. And I was reminded of it the other day because this happened. What we do not know, I saw this, I read this, something occurred that triggered his memory. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Now, the word sincere is a word in the Greek. It means, it's an hypokrito. An means no, not, none. And hypokrito, you can hear it right in there, it's the word hypocrisy. It means to put on a mask. It's where we get our word hypocrisy from. They were hypocrites who put on a mask. It could be a positive word if you're putting on a mask on stage for a play. But it would be a fault, a character fault, if you're putting on a mask in your religion, if you're putting on a mask to fool somebody. Paul is telling him, you have sincere faith, and the word sincere is non-hypocritical. It's unhypocritical. It's genuine. You are not faking your faith. You have a genuine faith. And so he recognized that the faith that Timothy has is not a mask. Now, this does mean you can have a hypocritical faith. This means you can be faking it. You can be ingenuine, non-genuine. You can be not a genuine, your faith may not be genuine in your presentation. Now, the reason this is important is because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, listen to this verse, it's almost like a formula. and the equation is going to equal the result, the product you're looking for is the product of love. And this speaks volumes to the church today and Christians today who want to talk about love. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy in the first book he wrote to him, the goal of this command is love, which comes from, and now there's going to be three parts listed, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. You're going to have a pure heart. You're going to have a good conscience, and Paul's already addressed his pure conscience. And you're going to have sincere faith. Your faith cannot be hypocritical. It cannot be fake. It's got to be genuine faith. And genuine faith only comes from the Word of God in the soul and the heart of a man. If you do not know the Word of God, you've got an imitation faith. If you've got completely ignorant of the Word of God and you're still a Christian with Christian faith, you have a self-proclaimed faith. You have a faith based in your own opinion, your own ideas. It's not a tested faith, and if tested, it will collapse. The true faith has to be in the Word of God, and that faith has to be tested, and on the other side, you will have sincere faith. Do you understand the equation? You've got to have, according to this, a pure heart, a good conscience, an unhypocritical faith, a sincere faith that's built on the Word of God to be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit called love. If you do not have sincere faith, if your Christian faith is ignorant of the Word of God, you do not have sincere faith. You've got faith. You got something you call Christian faith, but you do not have sincere Christian faith that's got power. And so your faith that is not sincere, that is based on your own ideas, your own conceptions, is not true faith. It's fake faith. It's hypocritical faith. And anything that you think you're producing that is love is not love. It's hypocritical love. It's not sincere love. When put to the test, it will collapse. Look, we're talking about Paul in a dungeon. And he is talking with a voice of thanksgiving about faith, about joy, about Paul being glad that Timothy's got sincere faith, because he's eventually going to say, the same fate awaits you, Timothy. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. Right, because you're going to have sincere faith with the Word of God as your foundation, with a clear conscience and a pure heart to produce the God kind of love that can stand and persevere in a dungeon in Rome that stinks with criminals, that's overcrowded, and you know you're on your way to your execution. And yet, you're not flinching. You're writing Timothy, encouraging him to continue. You've got the same fate awaiting you, Timothy, but we must pursue this truth because it is the most glorious thing we've got is this Word of God. Now, if you don't understand that, then yeah, I challenge your faith. I challenge your sincerity of faith, and I challenge anything that you think you're producing as love or calling love or wanting to throw around as love. You can imitate faith. You can imitate love. But until you're in a dungeon in Rome, you may not know if you've got sincere love and you've got sincere faith. Paul is telling Timothy, I know you've got sincere faith. I've been with you. I've seen you go through things. And Paul, of course, is proving that he's got sincere faith. Anyway, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And then he says, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now, they are both Jewish women. Paul's mom, Eunice, had married a Gentile man. But these women had taught Timothy the scriptures from his youth. When Paul had come through Lystra and presented the gospel in the Galatian area, in Southeast Asia, Asia Minor today, Southeast Turkey, just north of Syria. When he came through that area in Lystra and preached the gospel, proclaimed the truth, both Lois and Eunice accepted the gospel. They continued their Jewish faith. They are faithful to the promises, faithful to the Jewish scriptures, and when they heard about the Messiah in Jesus Christ, they continued on in their Jewish faith, accepted Jesus Christ, and their faith was continued into what we call the church age. They had genuine faith before. They had genuine faith and they heard the gospel. And now Timothy is like them. He's got genuine faith. And so Timothy, like Paul, has an ancestral history of Jewish faith in the background that led him up to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and into the age of the church where Jesus Christ is building his church and those who believe in his resurrection. And then Paul says this, kind of in closing right here, as I wrap this up, he says, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. It's not hypocritical. It's a faith that dwelt in your mother and your grandmother. And he says, and now I am sure dwells in you. Some commentate, well, here the word is a word that means sure, but it's in the perfect tense. Which the commentators, some commentators point out that phrases like I'm persuaded or I am sure really don't capture the seriousness or the absoluteness of this. It's not like I'm pretty sure, I'm confident, my best guess, you've got faith, is the word in the perfect tense. It cannot be written strong enough, is that I am absolutely persuaded, no shadow of a doubt, I'm confident that you have this same faith that your mother and your grandmother had, that is this sincere, unhypocritical faith. I am convinced because I've seen you, Paul. I've watched you in action. I've seen you in the face of persecution. I've seen you in the face of hardship. I've seen you when you've had false teachers come against you. You were able to stand your ground, hold true to the truth, not compromise your faith in the face of persecution. I am sure, I am absolutely convinced you have the sincere faith. So with that being said, that closes the Thanksgiving. I will read it one more time, right out of the text of Scripture, out of the English Standard Version. He says, the three parts again of the Thanksgiving, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, unhypocritical, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and Lois, your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure, I am absolutely convinced, dwells in you as well. And with that thanksgiving, after the salutation, Paul has not mentioned the dungeon, the prison, the hardships, the smell, the need for help. He is talking about the joy that he has, the thankfulness that he has of knowing God, of serving God. And he knows that serving God is going to lead him to a dungeon every time. But he's thankful for it. And he's thankful that Timothy has that same kind of faith, that unhypocritical faith that will not flinch, that will not compromise, that when faced with persecution will end up in the same dungeon. I'm thankful for your faith, just the same faith that your mother and your grandmother have, that all my ancestors have. We have faith in this coming Messiah, and here we are today. We're living this faith. That is his thanksgiving. What a testimony to Paul's understanding, his anticipation of the glorious things in the future, the deliverance from sin that he's experienced, the pure conscience, and the ability to have the faithfulness to serve the living God at this time in history, that in the midst of this dungeon, he can be thankful and not even whine or mention or make any kind of an exception to the fact that he is in the worst place he could possibly be with the worst fate awaiting him, and that is execution. And so ends Paul's thanksgiving. And we'll begin now with Paul being addressed, first of all, with some corrections. Paul is addressing Timothy for some corrections that Timothy's going to need to take place in his life. He's got sincere faith. He's a great minister. He's a faithful friend. He said, tells the Philippians, there's no one like Timothy. But now in this personal letter to Timothy, it's like, Timothy, there are some things you need to be careful of. You got some improvements you need to make because the Word of God will provide encouragement. Teaching the Word of God, not topics and issues and all these things, teaching the very Word of God will be encouraging. Teaching the Word of God will bring correction. Teaching the Word of God will rebuke. You don't need to have a message rebuking people. Just teach the Word. The Word rebukes them. You don't need to have a message encouraging people. The Word of God encourages them. You don't need to have some message of correction because the Word of God being taught will bring the correction the people need. Paul now is going to address some corrections that the Word of God are going to bring in Paul. Paul is going to address some corrections starting in chapter 1, verse 6 next time about some corrections that Timothy's going to need to make to fulfill the calling that God has on his life as he brings the Word of God to his generation. Even after Paul's gone, Timothy's going to be responsible to keep this Word going and keep preaching it in season and out of season. When it's time to plant and when it's not time to plant, you preach the Word. You be prepared. Always be prepared. If you've got a chance to preach, if you don't have a chance to preach, you be ready to preach and keep scattering those seeds, because the Word will grow in the hearts of people.